And I'm glad to know his name this morning. Amen. Where his name is his presence. Whatever I have need of is in that name. Amen. Imagine, you know, we take it for granted, but what if we didn't know that name this morning? We'd have nothing coming. Remember the woman that came and said, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." He wasn't the son of David at that particular time. Son of man. You call him by his present name and you have access to his presence and everything that you have need of. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back here with you this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 33. We'll start at the 13th verse. It's amazing. Some of these scriptures take a while to get through. They are just packed full. Verse 13. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath." Notice, for the dew, that's something that, first of all, for the precious things of heaven, that's something that falls from heaven. For the dew, that's something that is from heaven, but it's found at the surface. And for the deep that coucheth beneath, so up, here, and down below. And for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads this morning, Father, as we bow our heads before you, Lord. We're so thankful to know the name above all names, Lord, and not just a title, Lord. We're saddened by those that only know you as by titles. Lord, I know CEOs and presidents and people of different positions that have certain titles, and I don't actually know the person, but I know the title. But Lord, to know your name is to know you. So Lord, we're so thankful that we can approach you this morning, not as strangers, and Lord, not as beggars, and Lord, not as those that don't have any rights coming, but as your children. We can approach your table, and we can come boldly, Lord, with confidence, making our requests known, knowing that, Lord, not only do you want us to make our requests known, but you've commanded us to do that. And Lord, what a blessing it is to bring our needs before you. Father, we are a needy people once again, and Lord, we'll always be needy. We'll always be dependent on you as long as we're on this side of glory. For every breath, Lord, we don't know when the next breath will come or when the last one will come, but we're dependent upon you for it, for everything in between. We ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, that you speak to each and every need. And Father, we surely give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. So, got a lot of empty chairs up front here if anybody wants to move up. Don't worry, I won't spit on you. I wonder what it was like to be lifted up into the vision realm to see the great things of God and to receive inspiration from God and to know that it's coming from another dimension and to know that it's God and to be privileged to be in that realm and then to step not the next day or the next week. You know, we go on vacation and usually we'll have a day to recover or at least a night to recover. But to step immediately from that dimension back into the human realm, just like waking from sleep from having a dream. To awaken to a world that's still filled with problems, still filled with human frailties. To have to balance the checkbook. Remember that? To have to clear up misunderstandings. To have to deal with a headache or or a pinched nerve in your back, to face disappointments, to be tired, to face confusion, to need answers, to bury loved ones, to see some walk away from the faith. And yet only moments before, you were walking in heavenly places and you were communing with the Lord. What was that like? Seeing things perhaps that no man had ever seen before. You see, a prophet doesn't get to pick and choose what he's going to be shown or when it will be shown to him or what he'll be going through at that particular time. And he faces right along with that the daily issues of life, just like everybody else, of human existence, exactly like everybody else. And he has days where he wishes he could go back to bed and start over again. Get up on the other side of the bed, if you will. A world of extremes. One moment you're soaring like an eagle. Nothing can bring you down. And the next moment, you're trying to get your car to start. You're trying to explain to somebody else why bad things happen to people that are trying to do what is right. Or you're having to say that you're sorry for being short with someone. You're asking for forgiveness. And you don't understand yourself sometimes and why you do what you do. Or even know what to do next. And you need leadership. You need answers. Let alone everyone else that will never understand you or have a clue of what you're going through. God inspired men to say the things that it is that they said. And it was not their thinking when these thoughts were being brought forth. But God used their vocal cords. God showed them things just like watching a movie on a screen, with visuals and sounds to go along with it, emotions and feelings. They would often be as surprised as the next person by what came out of their mouths. Just as surprised as those were that read what was written that the prophet had said. I was just listening to Brother Branham talk about a trip to the Mayo Clinic where they studied him again and they discovered by observing his brain waves that his conscience and his subconscious were right next to one another. And they said, they'd never actually seen that before. They'd heard about it, but they'd never actually had evidence of it. This was in 1963, and he's 53 years old, and he's still learning about himself. Imagine Isaiah speaking out and writing down the words, "A virgin shall conceive." And then wondering, why did I say that? What does that mean? How could that happen? And why would that happen? What would be the purpose? And to whom? And when? What's this have to do with what I was just speaking before? But you see, those weren't his words. They were God's words. So Moses is just about to leave the scene in a matter of days. It might even have been the next day. And the attraction for the people is about to change. I hope you're listening this morning. The attraction will now be based on words that are spoken about future events. And this is always where people have their difficulties. It isn't hard to deal oftentimes with what God is doing presently. When there's healing taking place, when you're up on top of the mountain, when there's a great move of God taking place, when there's a prophet standing and speaking the word. It's not hard when you're living in the present where things are unfolding and taking place just as God is speaking. It's not hard when the word is being vindicated as it goes forth. Healing's taking place. People are getting saved. People are getting delivered. God is speaking present tense. But to live in the times when you're waiting for the word that was spoken to be made manifest, especially when you don't have the interpretation in part or at all of the word that was spoken. To live in a time when somebody points out to the people, this day, this prophecy is being fulfilled. That's where people often have the hardest time, because it involves change. Now, John spoke about one that was coming. And he told the people to get ready, and his whole ministry was a preparation, preparing them for the coming of the Lord. But one day, John said, look, we're not preparing any longer. He's here among us. This day, this scripture is fulfilled. And then the focus changed from the prophet to the prophet's message. On that day, the attraction changed from the prophet to the prophecy, the one that was being prophesied. So similarly, the word concerning the prophet of Malachi 4, that's been fulfilled. There's no question about it. And so the prophet of Malachi 4 is no longer the attraction today. But when you hear those words, that causes funny feelings among some people. People have trouble going from putting their focus on the prophet to focusing on the prophet's message. And some will keep their eyes on the prophet simply because they can't see the unfolding of the prophecy. They can't see the unfolding of the message, so they feel safer to just keep their eye on the prophet. Others refuse to even look at the message and to the unfolding of it in their day, and they'll even go so far as to speak evil of others that do and claim that they're closer to God than you are. They think that by taking your eyes off of the mouthpiece, you somehow are doing away with the mouthpiece. And they place the unfolding of his message, either it's already been fulfilled or it will be fulfilled in the future, except for the parts that pertain to those that they disagree with. You know, they'll call them Janus and Jambres and say that there's prophecy concerning them that's being fulfilled right now. But everything else is either in the future or it's in the past. They can't make the transition from one attraction to another. I hope you're listening this morning. We'll take this as a Sunday school lesson. Magicians take advantage of this trait in human nature. What they do is they'll cause you to be attracted to something, and they'll get you to focus on something. And while you're focused on something, they'll do something else with maybe their other hand, and you won't see what they're doing with their other hand because your eyes are still on the first attraction. And then, like pulling a rabbit out of the hat or cutting somebody in two and showing you two parts of the body, there's gas that go forth from the audience, and there's wonderment, and there's surprise, and it seems like magic. But once the trick is explained to you and you're told what to look for, it doesn't seem magical after all. It seems natural. It's like, well, yeah, that's just a natural progression. So we shouldn't be surprised when Satan tries to get our eyes off of the attraction to other attractions, some of which will be pretty flashy, some of which will be pretty glittery, some of which will be pleasant to our senses. Pleasant, it'll give our reasoning something to do in the meantime. Now, if we are taught what to look for next, we won't be surprised when it takes place. And we won't be confused or fearful when we are told, this is that. What was prophesied, now it has come. It just happened. It was just manifested. And then that is light. The word manifested is light. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Sure, it can still leave us in awe, and it will, as we see what is unfolding. And it can bring all kinds of emotions to us, depending on what the prophecy was that was being fulfilled, whether it was something good or something bad. But our attraction is always on something that is present tense. Let me say that again. Our attraction is always on something that is present tense. those that are in revival over something that is in the past or something that's in the future, they're missing the attraction that's taking place right now in their day. And God is always present tense. He always has been the I am, and He always will be the I am. He is present tense, and He is the present tense God in every generation, or He's not God. Amen. The Word made manifest is the light of the day. And they rejoiced in the light of the day in John's day. In fact, Jesus said that John was a bright and shining light in his day. But one day, the light changed from the prophet to the coming of the Word made flesh. It changed from the prophet to the fulfillment of the prophecy. And he was a bright and a shining light. But then the light changed. Now don't get me wrong, John was still shining when the light came on the scene. But John had to back away so that you wouldn't keep looking at that light, because there's a greater light that had come, and this light had to move out of the way so you aren't focusing on this light, but instead you'll look at another attraction. The attraction now is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So the light of the day is not the flesh man. That's not the light of the day. The light of the day in Jesus' day, it wasn't the flesh man Jesus of Nazareth, because the Word was being made flesh, and that was the light of the day. Oh, I hope you're listening this morning, because God never breaks His pattern. In this day, we're not focused on the body that He's manifesting Himself through. We're focusing on Him. Because the body that He chooses, or the vessel, that's not the light. The light is Him revealing Himself. So if we focus today on the flesh man of Jesus of Nazareth, and if we make that our focus, and if we stare at that light has already been, that Word has already been made manifest. So it's past light. Oh, don't miss it this morning. We can all look back and say, yeah, I see it. Yeah, it's already happened. Yeah, I see it. And that light is still bright. But if we continue staring at that light, it becomes a glare. The light today is that very same Word that was made flesh in that body, now being made flesh in another body. And that is the light. But not just any body, but another Word body. A bride body being made flesh. A predestinated body on the earth. She is Word of His Word. She's flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone. But her flesh, her physical flesh, is not part of the equation. And at the same, it's the very same Word that dwelt in one body is now being manifested in a many-membered body, in a bride body, and that is the light of this day. And that is where the attraction is today. Oh, but you're doing away with Jesus. No, it's still Jesus. And it makes some people nervous because they think that you're doing away with the Lord Jesus, that you're coming up with a replacement. But what they fail to recognize is that it's the same Lord Jesus in a different form, doing what He said He would do. The attraction is not the flesh body that He is now living in, any more than the attraction was on His flesh body in the day that He became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul saw that very same Jesus in the form of the pillar of fire. And Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he knew better than to call anything Lord that wasn't Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus. I'm that very same one. But I went back into the pillar of fire. I'm that same one." And he said, "You are persecuting me now." Present tense. I'm dwelling in another body. I'm that very same Jesus, and you're persecuting me. Oh, hallelujah. It was the very same Lord Jesus coming in a different body And Paul preached that very same Jesus to an entire dispensation of Gentiles. He taught us what that same Jesus looks like now, what to look for in this new form, where to look for him, what he would do in this body, what he would fulfill in this body, and what he would do in the future as well, and what would be the signs of his coming. So the attraction today, Brother Branham says this in the message, what is the attraction? He says the attraction today is the predestinated seed that is now living out that word. Let me say that again. The attraction today is that predestinated seed that is now living out that word. So the attraction for the bride body is the word. The Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, being made manifest. That's the attraction to the bride. The attraction to the Lord Jesus is the bride body that's predestinated to live out that word. So his eyes are on that bride body, but her eyes are on him. And he's in that body. God sent a prophet to forerun what the Lord Jesus would do in our day. And now the attraction is not on the prophet, but it's on the Lord Jesus that is now among us. That is doing what he said he would do. The very same things. So if we continue looking at the bright light of the forerunner in our day, we will live in a glare that blinds us from seeing the light of our day. You can say, well, how could that be? Well, it's actually pretty simple. If you were to, say, go down on a Friday night or a Saturday night into downtown Tucson and look up into the sky, you might spot a star or two, some of the brightest ones, maybe a planet. You might spot them up in the sky. But for the most part, you wouldn't see the stars. You certainly wouldn't see the Milky Way. Why is that? Because of all the other lights. All of the other lights cause a glare. And it obscures from your vision the rest of the lights. So if you want to see the shining of the present light, you have to move out of the city. You have to get away from the glare. And when you do, you see, well, they're not only lights, but they're moving. They're progressing. Something is taking place in the heavens. Oh, hallelujah. So you might see a star or two when you're amongst all the glare of the city lights, but you're not going to see them move, and you'll have to get out of the glare of the city lights to really see what's going on in the heavens. So Moses is passing off the scene, as we've been looking at, and in a few days he's going to go home, he's going to walk off the earth, and the attraction is going to change. It's no longer going to be things taking place exclusively in one man. It's no longer going to appear to be a one-man message, but it will be things taking place in a body move. And the recognized leader will be Joshua, who is a type of the Holy Spirit in our day. But notice, the prophecies are no longer, I will send you a mighty deliverer, and he will lead you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and just watch all that he does, and how he'll stop up the Red Sea, and how he'll, you know, yell out to Pharaoh, let my people go, and so on and so forth. But the prophecies are now about the 12 tribes of Israel. They are now about the body of Israel. The prophecies are now about what's going to take place in these people that were brought into this land. The attraction is now on a body move, as the word is now going to be made manifest in a body. Joshua didn't repeat the ministry of Moses. It would have been ridiculous. And there would have been no point for it because it was fulfilled. So if somebody wants to come along and try to fulfill that again, you know, good luck with that. It's already done. If you're already in the land and somebody comes along and says, hey, I'll take you into the land, you're going to look at him and say, you're a screwball. Where do you think we're at? This is that. So the attraction is changing as Moses is prophesying about a body. The word is now going to be made manifest in a body. And different parts are going to be fulfilled in different parts of the very same body. So Joshua didn't repeat the Moses ministry, and there wasn't so much attention on Joshua as there was on the leadership that was being provided and the fulfillment of the word that had already been prophesied. God used Joshua to take the people into their possessions, to take them into the land, and also to place them into their positions, which the Holy Spirit does that through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, places you into your position in the body, brings you into your inheritance. I tell you this morning, friends, I don't want what Moses had. I don't want what Brother Branham had. I want what is mine. I want the portion that is my possession. I want the portion that is supposed to be fulfilled in my day. If we're not careful, especially if we tend to form complexes and feel a little inadequate, things that we've been through in life, whatever, if we're not careful, we'll listen to that devil and we'll say, yeah, you're right, I missed it, you know. I wasn't good enough to be living here in 1960 when all these things were taking place, and or 1950 or 1940 or whatever it was, and I never hunted with the prophet, I never met him. He'd been off the scene. Actually, he was on the scene when I was born, and he was on the scene for another 5 years, but I never met him, and even if I did, it wouldn't have had really much significance or meaning to a five-year-old, but if you're not careful, the devil will say, well, you know, if God really cared about you, you know, this is all over. It's all been sewed up, and this is all over. God fulfilled it all in that man, and except for the portion that he's going to do in the future, and you missed it. And the devil will use somebody that maybe was around then that will try to hold that over you. You know, that, well, God can't speak to you. He's already spoken, and I was there, and I heard it firsthand. And, you know, try to get you to follow them, I suppose. But you're living exactly when you're supposed to be living. And the scripture says, greater are those that didn't see and yet believe. It's not hard to believe when you're seeing it take place. But to believe when you never saw it, that's another story. So let's look at what Jacob said about Joseph. As we look at what Moses said, let's go back to see what Jacob said about Joseph the man. Once again, it's hidden in symbols, and just as the prophecy given by Moses is in symbols and waiting for the time that it would be revealed. Genesis 49, verse 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So if we use our natural minds, we would think that Joseph was shot at with bows and arrows, and then he returned fire with his bow. That's what it sounds like in the natural, right? The word bow here, kesheth, bow for hunting or battle, or bow, figurative, of might, or a rainbow. So we know that they persecuted Joseph with, not with physical arrows. To our knowledge, there's not one recorded instance of him taking an arrowhead in the body. But he was persecuted. He was shot with arrows of jealousy, arrows of envy, arrows of malice and strife and hatred. And he did return fire. But his arrows were different than the arrows that were coming at him. His arrows originated from a bow that was a covenant. He had that covenant is a rainbow. That he had a seven-colored coat that he wore, speaking of a covenant. So his bow originated from a covenant, and his arrows that he returned fire with were forgiveness, long-suffering, and mercy, and turning the other cheek. You can say amen anytime now. It'll be all right. I know it makes the devil nervous, but it doesn't make you nervous. The word strength. There's two words there. There's strength and strong. The word strength is Ethan or Ithan, and it means perpetual, constant, perennial, ever-flowing, permanent, enduring. And then the other word strength for that word strong is pizzazz, and it means to be agile, be supple, to be nimble, to show agility. We'll look at that in just a moment. The people that were shooting their arrows at Joseph, they were using their own strength to launch their arrows. This was something that they were doing. And the penetration of these arrows depended on how strong they were, how much effort that they put into it. But the strength that Joseph used in return was not his own strength, but it was the strength of the Lord. His arms and his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. Notice, it wasn't the mighty God of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. Speaking of how God has to strengthen us even in our flesh. Certainly has to strengthen us in our soul. But even in our natural form, we're not supposed to rely on our own strength, but upon his strength. But his bow abode in strength. So you imagine a bow being held in a hand, and he says that bow is abiding in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So it wasn't based on Joseph's strength. It wasn't based on Joseph's might. It wasn't based on Joseph's ability. The Lord was his strength. And you and I, we do what we know to do. And we should do what we know to do. But our strength is always in the Lord. And any time we overcome, any time there's a victory, he's the one that gets praise. None of us can say, well, you know, you should have just listened. You should have studied as hard as I did, or should have been as smart as I am, or should have had as much ability. You should have worked as hard as I did. It won't be based on any of that. It's his strength. And his strength is made perfect where? In our weakness. When we get our strength out of the way, in other words. So his attack came from his brothers first. And then his attack came from different ones. But he did not retaliate in like manner. What he did in return was not what came at him. Which Jesus told us the same thing. If they smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. He behaved instead as a prince and not as a sibling does. You know, we all know how siblings behave, right? You smack a sibling and you might get hit twice as hard in return. Or you might get a toothbrush that you go to use in the bathroom one day and you notice it's wet. And it's wet every time you use it and you're wondering why it's wet. Little brother, little sister is dipping that toothbrush into the toilet and is getting back at you in their own strength. He doesn't behave as a sibling does. Although he's tempted to do that, as all siblings are. He takes his bow, he knocks the arrow, draws it back, he aims, and then he releases. Now let's just say, Brother JJ, this morning that his bow had 90% let off. What that means is, compound bows they're making today, they make them in such a way that the energy is being put into the bow and it's being stored into the bow. You supply it when you pull back the string, but once you get it back to just about the full draw length, then all of a sudden the pull that's in your hand lets off 90%. So let's say you're pulling back 60 pounds on an older type of bows. When you pull back 60 pounds and you're holding it here, you're not going to hold it for very long. So you're not going to just pull back your bow and just, okay, I'm just going to watch and waiting for the perfect shot. You're not going to draw until you're ready to shoot. Unless you're really, really, really strong. Because you're going to be holding that entire weight the whole time. It's a lot to pull for just an instant, but it's something completely different to take that and hold it back like this. So he pulls back. And then holds it, and now that strength is in the bow. The strength, the energy is in the bow, and when you release it, then the bow releases that energy. Are you with me? You don't have to understand how it works. But just follow me for a moment. So Joseph, his part was to make that initial pull, which God gave him the strength to do. And then he needs to do his part. His part at that point is to take that sight. First of all, there's a sight that you're looking through. There's a pin that's within that sight that you want to line up on the target. But the first thing you want to do is line up the sight. You want to make sure you got the picture right. You want to make sure, you know, that this fits within the word, right? And then you go to a specific verse in the word, which is your pin, and you place that pin now on what you're trying to shoot. And now it's a matter of when you pull it back, now it's a matter of form. Now it's a matter of keeping the same form. You want to be consistent every time that you do it. You want to keep the same form. So you want to practice and practice and practice to where it's just second nature. You're not even thinking about it. You want the very same form. So you pull the string back and there's anchor points is what they... Oh, hallelujah. You've got to be anchored before you let that thing go. If your anchor is not in the right place, you're not going to hit the target. It's got to be anchored in the word. So there's anchor points. So you pull it back and one of the anchor points is a string touching your nose. The next anchor point might be where the very part where it forms a V, close to that, just a little bit up from that, they have a button that they'll put on there called a kisser button. And you try to put that kisser button right here. I guess that's where, you know, the beginning of your kisser. So you get that lined up. And then there's another anchor point back here where you got your, say you got your knuckle underneath your earlobe. And so, and you got your arm out here the same way. So you got the form and you got your feet in a certain stance. So what I'm trying to tell you is the part that's left for you is simple, but you got to practice it and you got to repeat it. But it doesn't take any strength. It takes a little bit of agility, but it doesn't take any strength once you're holding it back like that. What it takes is discipline. I hope somebody's listening. And then the arrows that Joseph releases are forgiveness and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. And he's not giving them what they deserve. He's giving them what they need. So the word strength here, his strength was perpetual. It was constant. It was perennial, permanent, ever-flowing. That's our strength this morning. Our Lord is our strength. And his strength never leaves. His strength is always there. It's perpetual. It's ever flowing. It's permanent. He is the strength that we need in our time of trouble. And it says his bow abode in strength. His covenant abode in strength. His power abode in strength. It was his... The bow that was in his hand was his bow. Just like you might have a bow. But the key was the state in which that bow abode. That bow was abiding in strength. What good is a bow? You can have the best bow. Let's say you have a bow that takes, there's 70 pounds to pull it back, and you can only pull back 50. You might have the best, the newest craze, the most accurate bow, the most forgiving bow on the market. One that just, you know, it's just deadly. But if you can't pull it back, what good is it? If you can't hold it in your hand, what good is it? You need strength in order to hold on to that bow. And he is your strength. Hallelujah. So Joseph had many enemies, as we noted. First of all, it was his own brothers were jealous and to the point where they finally threw him into a well. And now his well is his enemy. But then he overcomes that well. The next thing is Ishmaelite traders. They become his enemies. He overcomes that. Notice, you say, well, how do I know he overcame it? Because he never had to deal with them again. He never had to fight the well again. He didn't stay in a well his whole life and say, if I could only overcome this. When you overcome it, it's over. And he conquers each one and he doesn't have to fight with them ever again. He overcomes each trial by the same strength, by the same technique. And he fights with God fighting his battle each and every time because he's fighting for God. He's not fighting for himself. Friends, that's where we get into trouble time and time and time again. In fact, we can rationalize in our minds that the battle that we're entering into, that it's a religious battle, that the Lord's in it, but a lot of times it's just our hurt feelings. A lot of times we want to go correct somebody, we want to go tell somebody they're not dressing right, or we want to, because we're not having success with our own children, or whatever it might be. And so we've got the wrong motive, the wrong objective, and then we go, and then it becomes a mess, and then we want to enlist other people into that battle. Well, that's your battle. If the Lord's in it, you will prevail. But we only want to be involved in His battle. We want to fight with God because we're fighting for God. Hallelujah. So strength also, as we pointed out, means to be agile, to be supple, to be nimble, to show agility. So notice how it's stated here. His hands were made strong. His hands were made strong. So his hands, and the strength that was in his hands was not the strength that was in his shoulders or his arms. The strength that was in his hands is flexibility, being nimble, not being rigid, not being mechanical. Those of us that have fired a bow, we know just how critical it is with what's going on with your hand. If you grab a hold of that bow and you grip it, you're contracting muscles, you're using energy, and you're tensing yourself up. And as you pull back, as you go to release, you're gonna twist that bow. You're gonna miss the target, and you're not gonna know which way you're gonna miss it because it won't be consistent. By you gripping it, you're gonna change your shot. And it's so counterintuitive to somebody that shoots a bow. It's so counterintuitive that when you hold that bow, what you need to do is let go. What you need to do is make sure that you're actually not using. I hear people all the time telling me, I've got a little bit of experience. I don't know everything, and a lot of times I know things that I haven't been able to master myself. But I have some, you know, you have to know what it is that you're trying to master, what you're trying to go towards. But I'll hear people talk about how their arm keeps getting so sore and tired and so wore out. And so that's why they do different things with their arm. You're not supposed to use your muscle at all in the arm that's holding the bow. What you're supposed to do is line it up so that the pressure is put right here, which gets translated right through this bone, right through that bone into your shoulder. There's no muscle involved. If there's muscle involved, you'll flinch, you'll squeeze, it won't be consistent. What you want this thing to be is something that's holding something. And you want it to hold it consistently. So they teach you, take your hand, put it up like you're saying stop. And you notice there's a V there. Most of us, we want to do this. It's just natural. And grab it. You do that, your arm twists out, and then when the bowstring comes, it hits your arm. So if you put your arm like this, it rotates it out of the way. All the pressure's right here. You're getting some archery lessons this morning. But being a good archer, that's what it all comes down to. And being skillful with the Word of God, overcoming in our lives, it's consistency. It's the same approach. And anytime we get our flesh in there, we get smacked. Different things happen. So you're not supposed to be using muscle here. You're supposed to be lining up with bow. The other arm, on the other hand, this is where strength comes in. Because you're using some of this muscle. You're using muscles in your back, clear up in here, that you don't normally use. So, you know, you look for ways to try to exercise those muscles. But you're using your strength is actually in your shoulder and your arm. It's not in your hands. You got a release aid a lot of times on your hands. And I guess sometimes People will just use their fingers, and they're not using a mechanical device to release it. They're letting go with their fingers. So you need some strength in your fingers in that regard. But otherwise, you're holding it back. And now it's a matter of form. It's a matter of your hands being nimble. It's a matter of them being agile, not trying to squeeze, but being flexible. You got to turn this way, or you got to turn that way, or you got to go down or up. It's not going to be that target just staring at you at a certain height. In real life, it's going to be in a different situation. So you got to be nimble. Your hands have to be flexible. That's that word strength there. His hands were made strong. They were strong in the sense that they were flexible. They were nimble. God help us to be flexible. So he had to remain flexible in the hands of God. And we know that your strength is made perfect in your weakness, which is counterintuitive. Genesis 49, verse 24. Actually, the perfect form for an archer, Psalms were there. You want to hear the rest of it? The perfect form is that you've got your release aid hooked up. You've got everything lined up. You're looking through the ring of your sight. And then you've got the pin. So you got the ring centered on the target. And then you got the pin centered on your target. You got the string touching your nose. You got it touching an anchor point on your cheek. You got your hand anchored. And now you've got a trigger that you need to pull. And just pulling that trigger can be enough to pull your shot. So the perfect release method is to have your finger on the trigger and have everything in place. And the very last thing is you pull these muscles in your back. You pull them together like that. So your hand actually comes back a little bit. The bow is released and there's no jerk. It just releases. I'm not there yet. Don't know that I ever will be. But that's how you get the most accuracy. But you can see the types in there. That you've got strength back here that you're relying on. But that strength is not yours. That strength is the Lord's. So you, all you're providing is form. Lord, take my hands and use them. I'll remain flexible so that you can use them. So notice, but his bow made a boat in strength, and the arms of his hands, we say it the other way around, don't we? The hands of our arms. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So the strength to hold the string back is in the arm, not in the fingers. The strength in the arms to pull back the bow lays in the hands of the Lord, because you think you're pulling it back, but his hands are on your arms. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. So the mighty God, his hands are pulling on your arms, giving you the strength. So it's not really you pulling it back, it's him. If he didn't give you that strength, you couldn't pull it back. Somebody say, praise the Lord. That's the strong arm of faith. Without faith, you can't pull back the bow. Without faith, you're not going to hit the target. So God has to give you that faith. Well, praise the Lord. He's your strength in your time of need. He's always your strength. If we could just learn to rely on his strength and not our own, that's where we really gain some ground. He uses your arms, he uses your hands, but he is your strength. So your real strength comes when you're at your weakest, when you're nimble, when you're flexible, when you're available. Not when you're insisting, oh no, rigid, I got to do it this way, or I got to do it that way. Or you think that you can do it. When we grip things too tightly and say, I can do this, we miss the target. So we need him to be our strength. Somebody say, praise the Lord. But his bow abode in the strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Notice this. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So recall that Jacob was a shepherd. And so Jacob knew what it took to be a shepherd. Now our flesh constantly needs a shepherd. We are converted in the soul, but our flesh needs a shepherd. Our spirit needs a shepherd. We need to be led. We need guidance. We need wisdom, instruction. We need him to lead us wherever we go. Psalms chapter 80, verse 1. To the chief musician upon Shoshanan Nemethith, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know ye not, know ye that the Lord, he is God. And it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So Joseph is going to get the shepherding love of Elohim. He's been promised this. The shepherding love of Elohim. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Amen. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock. He's not just a rock, he's my rock. And my fortress. And my deliverer. You know, we could preach messages upon messages about what it means to have a rock. What it means to have a sure place to stand. What it means to be able to stand somewhere that's unmovable, that's unshakable. When everything else shakes around you. And friends, we're living in a day any reasonable person would question everything. Because there doesn't seem to be any right answer. There doesn't seem to be any absolute. And just about the time that you think that there is an absolute, it changes. And then people are told that there's not supposed to be an absolute. That truth is something that just changes with the times. What was common 40 years ago to take place, if that very same thing takes place today, it's held to a different standard. Right? That's one thing. But it's another thing to judge the past by a present standard. I mean, where's a rock in all of that? How do you judge things? How do you say what's right and what isn't without a rock? You know, just to know where we're standing this evening, this morning. It'll be this evening if I don't hurry. Just to know where we're standing. That's our rock. And to know that it doesn't change, that every morning when I get up, it's the same. God's word doesn't change. There's no surprises. There's no worry. Every situation that I face, I can take God at his word. And I can count on the word, that the word will be there. It'll back me up. Then it'll do the very same thing. I don't have to wonder, well, you know, is God in a bad mood today? So he's not going to heal today, or tomorrow he won't heal because he doesn't heal anymore. And I just missed that window. Or it's got to be somebody with a name that starts with B and ends with M that prays for me. Or somebody that's got a piece of Brother Branham's slacks in their pocket or whatever. You know, you've got a rock this morning. You've got something that's sure, that's unmovable, that's unshakable. And it's such a sure foundation that it gives us rest. We have rest in that. We have peace in that because it's not moving around. It's not changing. We can count on it. And we can judge everything by that standard, by that word, and know that it still applies. Oh, that's our rock this morning. That's what it means to have a rock. It means something that you can be sure of. Something that you're tied to. So if that rock moves, you're moving too. Hallelujah. A solid place to stand. Imagine if these prophecies were not based on a rock. Imagine what the church goes through today. I don't have to imagine. I went through it. They take the word and say, well, it don't mean that anymore. Or it means something different. Well, where's the rock? Where's the sureness? Where's the confidence that you can place in that word if the word's moving around on you? Well, yeah, in Paul's day, the women weren't supposed to cut their hair, but it's all right to do it today. In Paul's day, there weren't any women preachers, but today it's okay. That just moved around. What else is going to move? That sounds like an avalanche to me. Once one thing starts falling, then the rest follows after it. Then what do you got? A big mess. Thank you for the rock. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my healer. He's my strength. He's my strong tower. Genesis 49, verse 25. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Now that's a man that's blessed. That's a people that are blessed. Tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So first of all, what comes from heaven is rain. What do you do to bring the rain? Not a thing. Just be in the right place at the right time. And don't have your umbrella. Make sure your umbrella is down when the rain comes. That rain just falls from heaven. Revelation, stimulation, His presence. And then there's dew that's on the ground. And dew is a little different. Dew is something that's just, it shows up in the morning. And we could probably appreciate dew out here in the desert more than they do in other places that are humid all the time. But dew in the morning, it's gentle and it lays on the plants. And as the sun comes up, that dew will start to quiver a little bit. And it's given off a rainbow of color from the light that's hitting it. And it just, the little plant is happy in the morning as the sun hits it. It's not a big old gusher, but it's just a little gentle bit of moisture to start the day, to get things going. It's refreshing. Like your morning prayer with the Lord before your day begins. Just leave that out and see how your day goes. No, don't try this at home. You don't have to. This is something that you should just take somebody's word for. Don't start the day without the Lord. So part of the blessing will fall from heaven. But part of it, at the same time, is buried in the land of the inheritance. It's your promise. It's your word. As we said last Wednesday night, it's your word, it's your promise, it's for you, but you're going to have to dig for it sometimes. You're going to have to pull it out of the ground. It's not in Brother Andy's ground, it's not in Brother Eli's ground, it's not in Brother Henry's ground, it's in your ground. What you have need of, don't look for somebody else's blessing. Oh Lord, if I just had this, I look over at so-and-so and they got this and they got that and they just seem so happy and they this, that, and the other. You don't need what they have. You need what the Lord has given to you. And sometimes we spend so much time looking at what other people have that we fail to recognize what God has already given us. And And it's the trials that come our way. Of course, we complain about it. I'm just as bad as anybody else. Maybe sometimes worse. We complain about it. But what does the trial do? The trial causes you to go digging in your yard, looking for your promise. And when you find that promise, and you hold on to it, and you stand, and when the time comes for your word to be made manifest, it is your strength. It is your power. And it is what you overcome by. And you realize that it's something that's precious, that's in your land. It's a blessing that's underneath the ground, which is your inheritance. Hallelujah. So life is full of trials. We're not going to get away from that. It's part of the deal. It's supposed to be part of the deal. And the trials cause us to dig for our word of promise. What we look at as a blessing in somebody else's life, that's not what you need. What you need is what God has already provided for you. But sometimes we got to go digging for it. And then once we've found it, we got to stand on it and not move from it. We got to possess it. We got to hold on to it. And then see it brought into manifestation. The promise is yours. And you'll find it in your land. The rain falls, you do nothing to bring that rain down. Sometimes it's a drenching rain. It's a shouting rain. Sometimes it's gentle and steady. Sometimes it's a monsoon that just comes in and goes out. You don't know where it came from or where it went. You're just glad for it. Sometimes it's a dew that glistens and quivers in the morning sun. Then the prophecy continues. Who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth underneath, that lieth under, and blessings of the breast and of the womb. So Ephraim and Manasseh, they grow to the point, as we looked at last time, they grow to the point that they outgrow their allotted land. In fact, if you look in the book of Judges at a certain particular time and they are numbered, their number is greater than all the other tribes. They're the biggest number. Those two groups together are bigger than any other tribe. That's the blessings of the breasts and the womb. They multiply. The blessings of thy father hath prevailed above. This is verse 20, Genesis 49, 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. So this is Jacob speaking to Joseph. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So what he's saying here, the blessings of thy father have prevailed, the blessings that are upon me, Jacob, are above the blessings of my progenitors, those that, the forefathers, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph. So in other words, Joseph will be more blessed than Jacob. How many can say amen to that? Joseph will be more blessed than Jacob. Joseph will be more blessed than Isaac. Joseph will be more blessed than Abraham. He's more blessed than all of them. Recall, as we went through this study last year, recall that Abraham was still on the scene when the light moved from Abraham onto Isaac. And Abraham didn't get in the way, and Abraham didn't get selfish about it, and Abraham didn't insist on, you know, all the attention being on him. He just backed off the scene, and the light was now upon Isaac. Same thing took place when Isaac was still on the scene, when the light was transferred over to Jacob. Same thing takes place when the light goes from Jacob to Joseph. The focus is now on Joseph, and Jacob is in the background. So his ancestors had great blessings. Not belittling any of that, of course. But they were not blessed like Joseph was. And they also, oh, I hope somebody's listening this morning. It's a little quiet. Maybe it's the heat. I don't know. You got air conditioning now. We look at the blessings that were promised that would be upon Joseph. And if you're not careful, you'll say, well, that's not fair and whatever, and God's being partial, and we'd come up with all kinds of crazy thoughts in our mind. But did you ever stop to consider, it says, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Do you have any idea the pressure and the price, the pressure that was upon Joseph and the price that he paid by God separating him from his brethren? None of his, you know, all the other brothers, you know, they get along this way and get along that way, and this one's a favorite of that one, but he never fit in. He never got that quote-unquote normal family life that everybody, oh, we could preach a whole message on that this morning, friends. You look at yourself, well, how come I grew up in a family like this and I'm not loved and I'm not appreciated? Some people, they'll spend their whole life trying to get acceptance from mom or dad or sister or brother instead of realizing it is what it is. It wasn't for you to have that. God has something else for you. It's not something that you did, and it ain't something that you didn't do. Just accept it and move on. Don't try to go back and relive a childhood that's only a portion of your life and try to claim something that you think belongs to you. God has something else for you. So Joseph didn't get this normal childhood that everybody looks for, that everybody thinks they ought to have. He doesn't get it from in childhood. He doesn't get it from the Ishmaelites. He gets treated differently by the Ishmaelites than his brothers do. He gets treated differently in the prison cell than others do. He's treated differently every step of the way because God has separated Joseph unto himself. Oh, please listen this morning. Great blessings. But that separation caused a great price to be paid. So, it's actually, if you think about it, it's not taken away from Abraham that the blessing was greater on Joseph. It's not taken away from Isaac. It's not taken away from Jacob. It's not taken away from his progenitors. The fact that he has more blessings than these others. It's actually complementary to these others. Because it's showing that it's building, that it's building, that it's building. You know, there's nothing in my mind that's a whole lot more sad than for a ministry to spring up and then for the entire ministry to be built upon that one person, and then that one person leaves the scene, and then that's it. That's the end of it. How sad. To me, the one, if one followed after that that was greater, that's actually complimentary. It doesn't overshadow the previous ministry. It's complimentary. So it doesn't take away. I hope somebody's listening this morning. It doesn't take away from the forerunner for something greater to be here now. The fullness of the word being manifested in a body. It doesn't take away from the forerunner for you to be more blessed because you see, you believe, and yet you did not see. That doesn't take away from those that were, I thank God for those that were fighting and scratching, that were going back and were listening to those reel-to-reel tapes and pulling things off and putting them on cards or writing little notes. I've talked to ministers that the way that they studied, you know, 40 years ago was to have all these different notes or have all these different books. You know, when things actually started getting printed, because they weren't printed right away, you had to make your own notes. But they told me they'd have notes all over the floor in the living room. And they'd have something here and there, and they'd have to physically get up. Now, let's see, where'd I have this other note? Because it's all kind of, you know, scattered around, because they don't have a computer database that's storing everything that you can go back and just look up in just a second. So I thank God. You know, they would scrap and press to get one thought out of the light of the word. But they wanted to make sure it was in the message. They wanted to make sure that they could find it in the Word. And they would take that one part and preach it. And there were blessings that came. And there was a vindication that came. And we owe part of what we are right now to those that slugged it out. We benefit from that. But God took that and added and added and added. And we are more blessed. But I would venture to say we're paying a greater price at the same time. Because you're called to walk with Him alone. Friends, there's not a one of us that doesn't draw some comfort from a group. There's not a one of us that doesn't draw some kind of comfort from an idea of an association. It's just human. It's just natural. But this walk that you've been called in, you've been called to walk with God alone. So that no matter what happens, let's say the whole moon falls. Let's say everybody walks away and denies it. You won't, because you're walking with Him. But there's a price to pay for that. That means you can't lean on this. You can't lean on that. That means you're not part of this and you're not part of that. And you also don't have a complex about it. Praise the Lord. So it was a great burden upon Joseph. Joseph had nobody to lean on. Nobody to run to. Think about it. When he's in Egypt, who could he consult? He didn't have visiting hours and Papa would show up with, you know, his favorite mutton soup or whatever it might have been. He's all alone. Standing with the Lord. Misunderstood. Doesn't understand himself. All he knows is that he's doing what he knows to do. You ever been there? All hell seems to be coming against you. And it just doesn't seem right. Just you wonder, where's all the blessings? They'll come. But sometimes the greatest blessing is just you walking alone with God. You ever think about that? Just to be called to walk. God separating, not you separating yourself. God separating you. And holding you back and said, I want to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want a relationship with you. What a blessing that is. So once we get over, our complaints about not fitting in with the organization or not being part of this or not all men not speaking well of us or whatever it might be. Once we get over ourselves, in other words, realize what a blessing. It is a blessing. It's a great blessing. It's a huge blessing to be called to walk with the Lord, to be separated unto Him. He'll never leave you. He'll never deceive you. He'll never lie to you. Hallelujah. He's faithful. So it was a great burden that was upon Joseph. And with all the blessings that came, it required a great amount of character to be formed. And so the hard trials form that character. God's not going to bless you with something that's going to take you away from Him. We've heard the term time and time again that power without character is satanic. That without that power, what would we do? Or without that character, what would we do with that power? So it's the hard trials that we go through. Oh, God, help us to see this. Help me to see this, Lord. Help me to appreciate my hard trials. Brother Dutch, I don't appreciate them like I should. I don't. Lord, help me. I mean that sincerely. If you want to put a prayer on your prayer calendar, put that on there. God, help Brother Baker to have a full appreciation of the hard trials that the Lord is putting him through and to see that they are a blessing. When I look at it with my human mind, I don't think it's a blessing. When I look at it with my human mind, I can get a complex over it. But it's a blessing. Because the result of it is character. The result of it is gold. Tried by the fire. It's something that will endure. Something that's without price. Something that you couldn't obtain any other way. It will only come through trials. That's the only way that it'll come, but it's a great reward. And it's a great, so help me to see, Lord, that the thing that's coming my way that I don't want to come my way is a blessing. We all look at Joseph at the end and we say, yeah. But how did he get that way? What did he have to go through? So the blessings are not always, or not hardly ever, perceived as blessings at the time. Sometimes to lose your job is a blessing. Did I say that? Well, I had my fingers crossed. Jinx. Don't say that. Yeah, sometimes you might have the wrong job. Sometimes you might be stuck in a rut. Sometimes God has something better for you. And instead of us seeking his leadership, and sometimes he'll just shut a door. Sometimes he'll say, you know what? He'll come and bring those great big wings and he'll start moving it over the nest. And all the feathers, which is why we're staying there. Because it's so fluffy, it's down. It's not man-made, it's down feathers. But God will make those, make that nest, he'll strip it of the down. And he'll make it sticky. And the next thing you know, you don't have a job. And if you're not careful, you say, oh, what did I do wrong? And oh, God doesn't love me. And yet, if you only knew what was just ahead. In fact, you know, not to get off the subject for too long here, but we were going through a period of time when we had a change in engineering management and at Raytheon. And the way we were set up at Raytheon, it was different than Lockheed Martin and other companies. Lockheed Martin, they get a big contract, they hire a bunch of people. Contract goes away, they fire a bunch of people. The way Raytheon operated was they looked at people as their best resource. And so when they hired you, they would try and keep you. So that meant sometimes you had to work two or three jobs. Right? But you were willing to do that because when the belt got tight, you weren't going to be laid off. They had very, very few layoffs. So a new group came in and, you know, everybody's reading the same books and, you know, highlighting the same things and quoting it as if they wrote it and, you know, trying to show how smart they are. You know, quoting this guy or dropping that guy's name. Anyway, this new leadership decided that that we should be laying people off. We should be ranking and rating our people from top to bottom, and there should be some at the bottom that need improvement or need to be let go. They don't belong on the bus. Some people are on the bus, but they're in the wrong seat, so you move them around. Some people shouldn't be on the bus. And so, and it's certainly true, there's always either dead weight or people that are just, they're just misplaced. They're not happy, you're not happy, and it really is a better thing for them and the company for them to go somewhere else. But in a company like Raytheon, the analogy that us engineers came up with real quick, and we're quick with coming up with stuff, aren't we? We got an answer to all of management's, right? We came up with the brain surgeon analogy, right? We're all brain surgeons. So you want to rate us and rank us, and you want to put the guy that's the best brain surgeon at the top and the guy that's the least brain surgeon at the bottom. But guess what? We still need that brain surgeon. Because there aren't any other brain surgeons. In other words, the work that we were doing, nobody else is doing it. We were very specialized and we were already screened out just to have that job and do the type of work. So what we were saying is you're going to tell the lowest brain surgeon that he needs to get with the program. And he's doing, especially when he's doing what you told him to do. Well, there was no reasoning with management over this. We brought that conversation over and over and over, but it always came back with, you know, they were looking for a quota. They were looking for you to let go of a certain number of people. Well, the first wave, the first time we did that, there were some misplaced people that either got reassigned to other places in the company or they got let go. And the statistics show in situations like that, that most of the time when somebody is let go like that, most of the time they end up better off. They end up with a job that's more suited to what they weren't prospering in what they were in because it wasn't the right place for them. Well, I know it seems hard to believe, but the facts are facts. The data's there. These agencies that worked with companies that kind of dealt with these things, they proved it. And people ended up, and their testimony would be later on, the best move that ever happened. Oh boy, was it painful. But best thing that ever happened. They got a new start in life, and new goals, and fresh mindset, whatever. So a blessing is not always something that's comfortable. In fact, it hardly ever is. Especially initially. But if it brings you closer to God, if it forms character in your life, if it causes Christ to come out when it was you that was coming out before, then that's a blessing. So, to be separated by God, to walk with God, is a great blessing. But at what price? There's a bride that's predestinated in this hour to walk with him and him with her. But what price does she pay? What does the world say about her? Oh, friends, you don't have to think about that. Mike sent me something, you know. Brother John, it's crazy that anytime I see a rainbow, I have to count the colors. You should do the same thing. See people do that all the time on Facebook. They post something and they've got this nice rainbow and you count the colors. There's six colors there. It's the number of man and it's a symbol of homosexuality, perversion. But here in Tucson now, they're talking about how we need to make sure that how we treat the LGBTQ. Lesbian, gay, G, bisexual, transvestite, queer. Hey, that's their word, not mine. I don't see a difference in any of those words. Lesbian, gay, isn't that the same thing? Bisexual, transvestite, that's confused. Queer, aren't they? Look, I don't think that we should go around and single people out and punish them and tell them you're wrong and you know, we're going to put a stop to this and we're going to treat you different. But on the other hand, they're going to the other extreme, and they're printing these six colored rainbow things for organizations to put up and businesses to put up. That shows that you're going to be, well, I can't remember the exact wording, but you know, you're going to be very considerate of the LGBTQ community. Community? Where's this community at? Is there a place that we could go to? Is there a neighborhood where they're all living together and it's a community? What about the Christian? So are we, as Christians, are we a community? Or how about as a white guy? Are all of us white guys a community? Is 2% of our population a community? Once again, putting it up right in our face. Now, once again, friends, don't take me wrong. We should. You don't have to tell a Christian that, right? We're not gonna treat them any different than we do somebody that smokes or somebody that's a Methodist or a Baptist or Two Souls or whatever, right? But to come out with that, what is it doing? It's pushing you further and further and further into a corner. It's making you more odd by the moment. Because there is no LGBTQ community in the body of Christ. Any more than there was an LGBT community in our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess a better question, Brother Andy, is there a heterosexual community? I mean, there's all these other... I believe in marriage between a man and a woman community? Why do we even have to use those terms? The point is, as time goes by, further and further and further and further and further, more and more of a separation. There's a price that comes with that. But it's a blessing. Because he'll never leave you. Okay, quickly now. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 33:13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that coucheth beneath. So Jarkey says, there was not in the inheritance of the tribes a land so full of all the good things as the land of Joseph. Typical of the Church of Christ, the anti-typical Joseph, which abounds with all good things through him or of the better country in heaven. Genesis 27:28. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of corn and of wine. Hosea 14:5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Micah chapter 5, verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Deuteronomy 33:13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Deuteronomy 33:14. And for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon. So the sun brings things forth, and the moon puts things forth. The moon actually pulls water toward it as it moves around the earth. The earth actually becomes kind of elongated. It becomes kind of oval-shaped. It's actually pulling on the earth from the backside of the earth, and it's pulling on the waters on the front side of the earth. And as the moon travels around, it's pulling on that water, and that's what's causing the tides to pull around. It's the gravitational, it's the influence of the moon upon the waters upon the earth. Yesterday was the 50th anniversary of man walking on the moon. We don't have time to discuss it or to get into it, but one thing I just want to leave with you this morning as we close, the attention in our day is on the moon. And the moon is the reflector of the sun. And we just started looking at the moon for the first time in our day. And the moon is a type of the bride. She's reflecting the light of the sun at this time. The sun brings forth fruit, and the moon puts forth precious things. Dr. Frank Brown of Northwest, I'll close on this, of Northwestern University performed a research over a 10-year period of time, keeping meticulous records of his results, he found that plants absorbed more water at the time of the full moon. He conducted his experiments in a laboratory without direct contact from the moon, yet he found that they were still influenced by it. John Jevons, author of How to Grow More Vegetables, he adds the influence of the increasing or decreasing moonlight on the growth of plants. When the moon is in its waxing phase, you know, when it's growing in its light, when it's in its waxing phases, increasing the amount of moonlight, it stimulates leaf growth. And as the moon decreases, the above ground leaf growth slows down and the root is stimulated again. So the moon actually controls the growth of plants. Further tests have been conducted, most notably by Dr. Frau Kolisko in Germany in 1939 and by Maria Thun in 1956. They primarily experimented with root crops, showing the effect of lunar phases on seed germination. They found that maximum germination on the days before the full moon, before the moon comes into its fullness, that crop yields were reported by weight. Thun was surprised to discover that the signs of the zodiac played its part as well. Thun experimented with a variety of crops, carrots, parsnips, represented root crops, lettuce, spinach, and corn, salad as leaf types, beans, peas, cucumbers, tomatoes as fruit seed types, zinnias, snapdragons, and asters were air crops. Crops responded well when being planted in the appropriate sign for their type of plant. Plants sown in correct combination of the best lunar phase and sign showed increased vigor due to having all the best influences. They are growing at an optimal rate and are not as prone to setbacks that would affect less healthy plants. Harvests are often quicker, larger, and crops don't go to seed as fast. So we said all that. We'll get into it more in the services to come. All of us are born under a sign. Israel, each one of them, were born under a sign. We were born under a sign, and we've got a different phase of light throughout the church ages. We were supposed to come forth at a certain time, both physically and spiritually. And we were supposed to be planted in a certain season, under a certain light. And when we're planted under the right season, under the right amount of light, we prosper. So the light in the evening time, you know, so you think about that and you think, okay, well, Brother Branham showed the phases of the moon in the church ages, and he showed the Laodicean church age was a blackout of the moon, right? But that's the church, not the bride. The light has completely gone from the church. But the scripture says, in the evening time, it shall be light. The light is here. It's shining from the sun on the bride. And she is the light in this end time that's shining in a time of darkness. That's why it's light in the evening time when it's not supposed to be light. It is light in the evening time because she is the light. She is the word being made manifest, which is light. But the light is coming from the sun. So the light of the nominal church is out, but the evening light is shining in its fullness, and it's reflected by the elect bride body here on the earth. So we'll look at this a little bit more, but I just, because there's scripture for this as well, and there's quotes for it as well, speaking of these signs and seasons and plantings and the sun and the moon. And so we want to look at that, and, once again, it's not something that you have any control over. It's something for you to marvel at and just see how great, what a great gardener your God is. And it causes you to have more and more confidence in Him because you didn't just show up. He planted you. He put you in the earth. And He said, okay, it's time for you to come up, John. John Yarbrough, it's time for you to come up. Juan Calvo, it's time for you to come up. And then on a particular day, a certain season, He says, all right, I'm going to call you, and your spiritual light is going to come. Amen. Amen? And it was all figured out and ordained before you even got here. And it turns out that it was optimal for you, and it was optimal for His plan. He knew exactly when to plant you. He knew what to plant in you. He knew what light, He knew what type of plant to plant in what season. He knew that a Lutheran seed wouldn't work. The light's too strong in this hour. He knew what kind of a seed would be here at the end time and what kind of a light would be needed. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, friends, all of it just gives us more and more confidence in just how great He is and just how completely coordinated everything and how in control God is of every last detail. You say, little old me, especially little old you. He's the God of little things. You say, oh, I'm just a little nothing. Well, He's the God of little nothings. Amen. And if he's the kind of a God that would stoop to watch over a little nothing, what kind of a God is He? He is God. That's the God I want to serve. Amen. Let's stand this morning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You love Him? Amen. We'll bow our heads here in just a moment. Praise the Lord. You know, they're having a heat wave across the country. It's 100 degrees in some places. Where's your pity? What is it, 103 here? The difference is, it's maybe 100, 105 in places where they're not used to that. So we do feel for those that are in those conditions. And it's also 100 and 105 with 90% humidity. Right? So this is normal for us. It's actually kind of pleasant in an unpleasant sort of way. It is, we know what to do. We know to drink water, right? We know the signs of heat stroke and whatever. And we don't go out and barbecue on a Sunday afternoon. You think, well, that's ridiculous. Well, there'll be people that will do that today. And they'll say, man, it was so hot and I almost died. It's like, well, you shouldn't have done it. But they have to learn that just like you and I had to learn it. It's just like when I take people up Sabino Canyon, I'm always and constantly telling them, watch out for this cactus, watch out for that cactus, watch out for this cactus. Why? Because we live here, right? And every one of us has been poked by a cactus. And that's what causes you to say, watch out for this cactus, watch out, right? Until you get poked, you're not really thinking about it too much. You only got to be poked a few times, and you'll watch out for that. Just like poison ivy, you'll learn what it looks like, and you'll watch out for it like I did in North Dakota. I had poison ivy earlier this year, and so when I went up into North Dakota, my eyes were peeled, and I saw poison ivy, and I was real careful. So I'll take people up on Mount Lemmon, and almost without fail, somebody ends up getting poked with cactus. I told them, right? But they haven't experienced it yet. So Brother Doug has to get down and tell the person that he told to wear shoes ahead of time, but they decided to wear flip-flops because they knew better. And Brother Doug has to pull a piece of teddy bear choya cactus out of their toe. You know how hard that is? You ever been stuck by a teddy bear choya? If you haven't, God bless you. If you have, God bless you. There's something at the end of these little stickers where if you try and pull them out, they don't want to come out. It takes a lot of effort to pull it out. So usually people will make the mistake of grabbing it with their hand. Now it's stuck in their hand. They say to carry a fork or a comb around with you. I haven't met anybody yet that walks around with a fork in their pocket. But maybe if we got rid of all the forks. The leading cause of death in America is overeating. So if we just get rid of the silverware, that'll solve the problem, right? It's not guns that kill, it's silverware. We're living in the right time, the right season, the right message. Brother Juan, nothing's out of whack. Nothing's lingering. This is not a period of time where we're just filling time. It's not a period of time where God is wrenching his hand saying, oh, I didn't see this coming. What's taking place right now is exactly what's supposed to be taking place. What's planted right now is exactly what's supposed to be planted. What's being watered right now is exactly what's supposed to be watered. And it will produce exactly what it's supposed to produce. But not by our strength. It'll be by his strength. I can't help it as a minister, and every minister that ministers knows this, but I can't help it. You listen to the service and you hear Brother Andy praying over the requests, and he's saying, Lord, not our strength. And you hear different songs that are being sung, and there's just a theme. And you know the thought that the Lord put on your heart that you were supposed to bring. You know, it seems like a little thing. Maybe to some people it means everything. It gives you confidence that, Lord, you put that on our heart to bring, and now you're vindicating it in the body. And it's to give all of us confidence. None of us are being singled out this morning. We are being singled out in a sense that God said, you know, I'm going to minister to you and you and you and you, and I'm going to do for you what I said I was going to do. I'm watching over all of this. Amen. He's the Lord of the harvest. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for putting up with me. Thank you, Lord, for not smashing the clay when we fail to recognize that the trials that we're going through are actually blessings. That Peter prophesied and said, think not it strange the fiery trials that you go through, but recognize that these trials are the trials, they're trials of our faith, that in due season these trials will bring forth the peaceable fruit as gold tried in the fire. Lord, help me, help us to appreciate, Lord, every step of the way that we're either in your hands or we're not. We either surrendered to you and gave our lives to you or we didn't. Lord, if we have, and Lord, as we yield to you, this is your work. Lord, if there's any battle that's being fought, it's your battle. Lord, we certainly don't want to fight a flesh and blood battle. We don't want to get ourselves into the picture. But Lord, we want to be right in the middle of whatever you've called us to be in the middle of. Lord, as we see people will put pressure on us to maybe go and protest about politics and join a protest against abortion or some other kind of a social thing. And Lord, nothing against those things, but Lord, those aren't our battles. You aren't calling us to fight those battles or to stop this or stop that or to get everyone to be of a certain political party or to be of a certain sexual preference or whatever. That's not our calling. That's not our place, Lord. Our place is to walk with you. And the battle is yours, Lord. And Father, if we're walking with you and the battle is yours, you're going to fight the battle and the enemy will be defeated. Lord, certainly you've raised a standard in this hour, and certainly, Lord, we're called to live out the word that's been revealed to us in this hour. That word is to be made flesh. But Lord, it's what we're called to do, not what we're called to make everybody else do. Lord, our focus is what you've called us to do. And Lord, since it's your battle, we shouldn't take it personal. And Lord, it does affect our flesh. It does affect our human spirit. But Lord, you're our healing. You're our portion. You're our encouragement. And Lord, we should be running to you and looking to you instead of trying to lean on flesh, lean on different things. Father, we thank you that you are our strength this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can have the assurance this morning that there's nothing that we go through that isn't common to man. But Lord, you said that with every temptation or trial, you'd provide a way of escape that we'd be able to bear it. Or you take us through to the other side and give us the victory. Either way, Lord, you're keeping us, you're leading, and you're guiding. The battle is yours. The victory is ours. Father, what a privilege it is to be called to walk with you. What a privilege it is to know your name, to be called by your name in this hour. What a privilege it is, Lord, to have a solid rock to stand on and to say, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my strength. Father, as we bow our heads, as we prepare to dismiss this morning, I just pray that you'd move over each and every heart. Father, may you encourage and strengthen each and every one. Lord, your purpose is not to come and scatter us. Your purpose is not to come and beat us down. A shepherd isn't beating his sheep, but a shepherd is tending to his sheep. And so your word, Lord, sometimes it cuts, but Lord, it's not cutting to hurt. It's not cutting to injure, but it's cutting to remove something from our lives, not to remove us, but to remove something from our lives that's hindering us, that's hurting us, and maybe hindering our relationship or our walk with you or our fellowship with you, Lord. And so it's the tender hand of Jehovah. Other times, Lord, it's so much of the time you're encouraging us, you're showing us your vision once again, you're speaking words, Lord, that cause faith to rise up within us, to Lord, to give us comfort, to stand upon your word, to Lord, to believe that much more, to increase our faith, to increase our walk with you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that this morning. Father, we don't look at this as a takeaway kind of a thing. We're not lacking and we're not suffering. Lord, this is the best. What you've called us to walk in is the best walk that we could ever have. And it's the most blessed place to be. And it's Lord, we might not think so at the moment. We might think that we'd have more peace in another situation or more rest. But that's not true, Lord. Because if we're standing upon you, you're the only rock there is. So if we're not standing where we're supposed to stand, we're not standing on a rock. And Lord, when we stand upon that rock, it's unshakable, it's unmovable. We can count on it. We can rest upon it. There's strength, encouragement. Lord, there's sanity. Lord, that's the greatest fear that we have in this hour is the fear of losing our minds. And Lord, we see a world going insane. We just hear of crime upon crime. And each time we hear of something, we think, oh, surely that one human being couldn't do that to another. Now it's family members. It's children doing things to parents and parents doing things to children. And Lord, just horrendous things that we don't even want to repeat and we don't want to gaze upon either. We don't want to spend our time looking upon these things. But we know, Lord, they are signposts of a world that's falling, that's not standing upon a rock, that's not has no sure foundation. Lord, without a rock, without a foundation, all we can do is fall. And we look around us and everything's falling. Morality's falling, motherhood's falling, decency is falling, ethics are falling, just trust is falling, just everything. Things are being, meanings are being reinterpreted, and laws are being changed. And so, Lord, we just want to pause for a moment and thank you for that rock. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that sure foundation in our lives. Lord, we tend to look at blessings or the supernatural and signs and things, and we try to use that to gauge our spirituality or gauge where the church ranks or where the church is at. But Lord, just seeing your keeping power, that's supernatural. Lord, seeing how a world is falling apart, Lord, we see things falling that we never believed would fall. And people falling that we never would believe that would fall. So, Lord, it's you keeping us, just showing us just how supernatural our walk is and what great things are taking place that we just maybe overlook. Just you keeping us and giving us that overcoming power and giving us that strength. What a tremendous thing, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be thankful and to be mindful. Lord, it would help us to count our blessings, to recognize what the true blessings of the Lord are that are being bestowed upon us in this hour. Grant it this morning, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. Do you love him? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I want to thank you, Lord, for saving me. For once I was lost, now I'm